Wonderful, Matt. Thank you for that introduction. Well, actually, thank you for most of that introduction. And Matt said to me, "Andy, I can pay for the £5 introduction or the £10 introduction. I should probably have picked the tenner next time, but there we go. Anyway, welcome to the third of these four morning sessions that we sort of bundled together into this track of seminars that we have called Confident Christianity, in which we are learning together how we can have natural conversations about Jesus with our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues and our classmates and so on and so forth. And as you heard in that introduction from Matt, my name is Andy Bannister. I work for an organization called SOLAS, the SOLAS Center for Public Christianity, where we love taking the message of Jesus out of the four walls of the churches and into the public square. And then we love also teaching and training and getting people more equipped on evangelism. And so there, by the way, is the layout for the week. We are up Thursday. I can't believe we're at Thursday. Where has the week gone? So today we're thinking about five steps for answering life's toughest questions. And tomorrow, in the final of these sessions, we're going to be thinking about how we can bring it all back to Jesus. When we've started conversations and stayed in conversations, engaged people's questions, how can we bring people in to talk about Jesus? Because that's, at the end of the day, what we want to be doing. So on Monday, as Matt reminded us, we thought about how to talk about Jesus without looking like Rowan Atkinson there, without looking like an idiot, and taught you some practical steps you can use, some questions particularly that you can use for everyday conversations. There on Tuesday, we thought about engaging apathetic friends, and particularly we thought about how to start from the things that our friends already care about. How do we start from the things that matter to them, whether they are passionate about justice or the environment or stories or music or love, whatever it is, how you can start from there and bridge across to the gospel. But then today, we're going to be thinking about how do we answer some of the common questions about our faith that our friends might ask. I shared on Monday how my first job was working for the health service, and back in those days, I was very nervous about talking about my faith. And probably my number one fear, in many ways, was this fear of questions. What if I, you know, out myself as a Christian and somebody asks some horrifically difficult question, so much so that, quite frankly, it would be better that the ground opened up and swallowed me rather than me face that question. And so many Christians I meet, and maybe this goes for many of you in this room today, there are, you know, you are nervous about some of this. What happens if somebody throws me a real zinger and I just don't know where to start? So that's where we're going to go today. But before we get into thinking about some practical ways to engage people's questions, let's start with a little note, a sort of little side note, as it were, on the church and questions. And perhaps begin observing with humility, perhaps, and sadness maybe, that the church has not always been the greatest at answering people's questions. A few years ago, I was chatting with a university student who I'd met at an event. I was speaking at this university, and the Secular Society had invited me to come. So I had a room full of 200 atheists for the evening. I really do get some interesting gigs in this job. And so we did that for the evening. And then afterwards, there was a little reception. And I got talking to this student who said to me, he said, "Andy, I found your talk interesting, but I ought to let you know that I used to be a Christian, but I am no longer." And so I said, "Oh, I'm kind of sorry to hear that. Would you tell me what happened? What's your story?" And this is the story he told me. He said, "I grew up in the church, went to church for all through my teens, but it was a pretty fundamentalist," that was the word he used, "fundamentalist church, where really we were told, never question anything. If you want to know anything, just listen to the pastor. The pastor says it, the Bible says it, therefore, you know, you are nothing further." But he said, "Despite that, I fell in love with science, especially biology." So he said, "I came here to the university, this university, to study biology because I found it fascinating." And he said, "Very quickly, very early on in my course, I found myself being taught things by my professors that contradicted what the Bible said, in my view, especially the book of Genesis. So," he said, "I booked an appointment with my pastor to talk about this." I said, "Well, excellent. That was so much the right thing to do. Go and talk to an older, wiser Christian." So I said, was that helpful? Did your pastor, you know, introduce you to some great books and written by Christians and the sciences and help you think through how science and faith are not at war with each other but fit together really well? He went rather quiet and said, well, no, not really. Well, I said, what did your pastor do? He said, well, my pastor looked at me and said, it's really easy, son. It's really easy. You choose the Bible or you choose biology. Next question, please. I said, what did you do? He said, well, I chose biology. I confess that conversation really saddened me. Because although I was able, by God's grace, to introduce that young man to some amazing books written by men and women who are eminent scientists and have a Christian faith, in some senses, it felt too late. It felt like trying to shut the stable door after the horse had already bolted and caught a train to Canada. Actually, I don't get trains to Canada. I don't know where that line came from. It felt late. And, I continued to pray for that guy when I remember him. But his pastor had done tremendous damage. He hadn't listened. He hadn't asked a follow-up question. He hadn't taken the time to try and understand. And by so doing, it gave that young man the impression that the church has no answers to that question, which is totally not true. So, it is vital then, as we listen to our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, if they have questions or objections about our faith, it is vital that we do our very best to engage with them. Otherwise, we risk giving people the impression that there are no answers and that Christians are just people who believe because we believe because we believe, which is not biblical faith, by the way. Well, in a moment, I'm going to show you a very simple, practical, powerful way to approach any tough question about your faith, whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or 6 years or 66 years, or whether you would consider yourself a kind of thinking type or a more practical type, or if it's a question you've heard many times or it's a question you've never heard before in your life. I've got a sort of five-step method that I think will help you at least dig into that question. But before that, I'd love to get you guys and girls this morning to do some group work, some discussion. Those of you who've been on the previous two sessions know I like doing that, basically because it's lazy and I have to write 5 minutes less of content. And that's why we like to do it as speakers. But group discussion, what I'd love you to do is turn to the person next to you, and I'm going to give you sort of two and a half minutes for this. What's the toughest question about your faith that you've ever been asked by a friend who's not a Christian? That's the first thing to talk about. But look, if this morning you're sitting there thinking, I've actually never had really a conversation about my faith with a non-Christian, I don't want you feeling guilty, in which case you might answer the second question. If you were to have that kind of conversation, what would be a question that you would really not like to be asked, that would make you feel uncomfortable, that you might struggle with, and so on? So I'll give you 2 minutes, turn to the person next to you, talk around those for a couple of minutes, and then we shall proceed. Okay, so in a moment, I'm going to show you 5 steps that you can use to kind of help you with pretty much any tough question, just to give you something to begin with. But just before that, just a couple of principles, actually, that I've found over the years to be really helpful when I've got a friend in front of me who's asked a question or who's raised an objection to my faith. 2 principles that I think are really important to keep in mind before we leap straight in and go, let me have a go at your question. First principle is, remember, our aim is to answer the questioner, not the question. There's a subtle difference between those two things, actually. People ask questions for all kinds of reasons, and it can be really useful to get to the reason why. Perhaps a good example would be if somebody says to you something like, how on earth could you believe in a good God when there's evil and suffering out there? It's probably quite important to know, are they asking that because they're watching the news and being distraught by what they're seeing, say from the Ukraine or Gaza? Or are they asking that question because they've just lost a loved one in a road traffic accident and they're tearing up inside? Before you leap in, it can be very important to figure out what's going on. We want to engage the person, not just a kind of brain on a stick. So remember, you're aiming to answer the questioner, not the question. And then secondly, this is really important, be willing to admit your limitations. If your friend or your colleague asks you a question that you literally have no idea where to begin, even after the stuff I'm sharing this morning, you know, don't just leap in with your size 12s and kind of fumble your way through it. It is much better just to say, do you know what? That is an amazing question. And I confess, I don't quite know where to begin, but would you leave it with me and I'll go and do some digging for you? And then ask around, do an internet search, talk to an older, wiser Christian, talk to a pastor. Most pastors are actually not like that example I gave earlier, actually pretty good at this kind of stuff. Take the time, and then you can go back to your friend and say, hey, that was a great question you asked the other day. I did some work, and I actually have got something, or I found a book that might help you or something. You can do tremendous damage by kind of wading in and making a fluff of a question, rather than just going, I don't know, I'll do my best to find out. So all that aside, a five-step approach for answering any tough question. I'm going to show you the steps that I like to use, and then we're going to do a worked example and show how this would work on a real question. So we're going to start slightly theoretical, and then we're going to apply it. So five steps for answering tough questions. And I'm a Baptist originally. I'm an Anglican now, was a Baptist. That was why I was rude about Baptists the other day, by the way. Always insult your own tribe. But to level the score, my granddad used to like to say, Andy, you don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven, but why take chances? So there we are. So just let's level the playing field. So I like acronyms. I like things that spell things. And so my five steps spell out the word share, because we want to share our faith. Share, five steps. How does this work? Well, step number one is to sympathize. First thing you should do when you have somebody who's asked a question is make some kind of connection. Affirm the questioner. Even something as simple as going, that's a really good question. That's really good, right? You've welcomed the question. You haven't gone, oh, how dare you ask a question about my faith. You've gone, that's a great question. Thank you. Maybe if you had the same question in the past, that's a great connection. You could say, do you know, I remember when I was a younger Christian, I wrestled with that question. Or I used to think about that when I was younger. Anything that builds a kind of rapport, a connection with the person you're dealing with, because they're going to be far more open to you if you've made that human connection. So that's the first step. Second step is looking for the hidden assumptions. We're going to see this in our worked example in a minute, actually. When anyone asks you a tough question, they will be assuming things. There'll be things they've assumed, assumptions they've smuggled into the conversation that they haven't actually justified, and it can be helpful to dig that out. By the way, if you were here on Monday, our old friends, the what and why question can be really helpful. So if someone says to you, oh, you know, you can't be a Christian today, we live in an age of science, science has buried God. Well, you could just begin by going, that's interesting, what do you mean by that? Because there are all kinds of assumptions in that statement that they haven't thought about. So before you start answering, maybe get them to unpack it and justify it a little bit so we're not just dealing in sound bites. But we'll see this in action in a moment. And thirdly is to apply the Bible. You know, as we engage our friend's question, we want to gently be trying to bring the biblical worldview, the biblical understanding of reality into the conversation. And again, we're going to see how to do this in a minute. You know, a question that looks quite daunting when you first hear it can sometimes actually begin to be clearer when you look at it when you walk up to the cross and look at it from there. So you want to begin gently bringing the Bible into the conversation when the chance arises. And then going even further, R is for retell the gospel story. This is important, right? When we're answering a friend's question, we don't just want to play intellectual games. A friend or a colleague says to you, hey, you know, you're a Christian, what about this? Particularly for some of us in the room who are wired intellectually or who are spoiling for a fight, who like an argument, you can kind of roll up your sleeves and go, right, okay, let's see who wins, Christianity or atheism, bring it on. Not helpful. Not helpful. What you want to be doing is getting your friend to Jesus and helping them see Jesus more clearly as you answer the question. So remembering that's where we're trying to go, not just demonstrate that we are smarter than the other person or that Christianity is superior or whatever. And then finally, E is for equip your friend. If your friend has asked a complex question, a difficult question, or just a question that needs more than 5 minutes, if you can leave them with something to go further, a book, perhaps, or a podcast, or a video, or something that they can dig further into, it can be really helpful. Sometimes you can't always do it at the moment. Sometimes you think of it afterwards. I've had conversations where I've followed somebody up with an email and gone, hey, we were talking the other day about this, and I suddenly remembered there's this great book you might like to take a look at. So something you can point somebody to. So those are the five steps that I go through when I'm faced with somebody who's asking me a question. I don't always go through them in that order, but the back of my mind, they are, these are the kind of things I want to try and cover. Now, given you're such a lively, rowdy, intellectual audience here, engaged audience here, I can hear you all shout, going, well, that's amazing, Andy. How does that work in practice? Thank you for engaging so loudly and confidently this morning. And let's do just that. So let's take a real-world example, a real live question. And in fact, let's use one I mentioned a moment or so ago. Let's use the question of pain and suffering. Very, very common question, one of the most common questions I hear about the Christian faith. And it comes in various forms. I've heard it in various forms over the years. Somebody might say something like, you know, how can you be a Christian? How can you believe in a good God when there's all the suffering and evil and injustice in the world? Maybe they'll use a particular example, something they've seen in the news or something. Or as I said a moment ago, maybe it comes in more personal form. You know, if God is good, why did my friend suffer and become a victim of crime? Why was my friend mugged on the streets? Or why was my loved one diagnosed with cancer? You know, as I speak to you this morning, we have a very close family member who has about 2 weeks to live and is going through the process of dying of cancer. We have asked ourselves that question as a family. These things are tough. So this is a big question. How do we engage with it? So let's start with S then. S for sympathize. On this question, perhaps more than any other, sympathizing is really, really important. If somebody has shared a personal experience, if they've told you some tragedy or something that's happened, it is vital, I think, that you want to say thank you for your honesty. Thank you for opening up and sharing that with me. That must be really tough. And just make that kind of human connection. If you yourself have experienced or are experiencing suffering, it can be really helpful. With that cancer example I just gave, it's been really helpful actually talking to friends who have also lost family members to that disease. It's really helpful to have others who kind of understand what you're going through. So anything that enables you to say to the person, thank you for that question. I understand that it's tough, how are you doing, and so on. Once you've built that bridge and you've slowed it down and you've engaged a bit, then we move on to H and hidden assumptions. And the hidden assumption behind the question of suffering, the hidden assumption is that it's only Christians, it's only people who believe in God, have to wrestle with the problem of suffering and evil. The reality is everybody has to think about the problem of suffering and evil. You see, if you are an atheist, if your friend who's asked this question doesn't believe in God, they too have a problem. And the problem they have is, why does suffering and evil and injustice seem so wrong? See, if humans are just a random collection of atoms, nothing more than sort of cosmic pollution, a few bits and pieces, you know, assembled together randomly and by chance, and when we die, that is it. That does raise the question, why does what happens to them matter? Why does what happens to them matter? Why is it the case that if I were to take a chainsaw and cut this podium in two, I mean, Matt from the Keswick Trustees would probably be a bit cross with me, but not much more. If I take my chainsaw and cut Gavin in two, bad things happen. Why is that? Where do we get this idea from, if there is no God, that suffering and death and injustice are wrong? And by the way, once your atheist friend starts throwing around words like good and evil, it gets even tougher. If they say, you know, why does God allow evil in the world? You've got the question of, well, who defines what evil is? If there is no God, good and evil are simply personal preferences. You know, you may not like murder. The person sitting next to you might have no problem with it. If that is the case, I'd recommend moving. Just a thing this morning. So I was going to say to my skeptical friends, look, Christianity has some questions to answer here. It definitely does. But I think it gives us a better framework for thinking about good and evil, because we can speak about those words in the first place, because we can say we believe in a God of justice who stands behind the universe, that it's not all an accident. And by the way, listen to these words from C.S. Lewis, very well-known Christian writer, but for the first 30 years of his life, he was a committed atheist. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he describes how he used to think as an atheist and how it got him into trouble. Lewis says, "When I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of a straight line." So the hidden assumption you want to gently tease out with your friend is, where are they standing to make their moral judgments about right and wrong, suffering and so on and so forth? Not to be clever, you're not trying to score points, don't get cheeky, but you just want to say, I want you to tell me, I want you to think through where it is you're making these judgments from. Next up, A is for apply the Bible. And I often want to say to my friend, I'm going to find an opportunity to say, look, one of the things I appreciate about the Bible is that it is refreshingly honest about evil and suffering. On the very first page of the Bible talks about the fact that the world has gone wrong. It's not the way that God intended it to be, but that the radical evil has been let loose in creation, let loose, by the way, when human beings abuse the incredible gift of freedom that God had given us, and we try to throw God out and make ourselves the center of the picture. So the Bible tells the story of why something has got wrong in the first place. The Bible does not run away from the fact there is evil and suffering. But the Bible is also clear, I want to say to my friends, that evil and suffering are not the last word. On atheism, suffering is the last word. Everybody's going to die. Everybody suffers, and one day the sun will expand and swallow the earth, and everything ends up dark and empty and cold and alone, a bit like Canada in the winter. I say that, by the way, I lived in Toronto for 6 years, so I spot the occasional North American references, but no one here is laughing, so I shall add that to my list of jokes never to do again. It's quite a list back here, actually. But the Bible tells the much bigger story, doesn't it, of God's plan to redeem and restore and rescue creation, that God has a plan. Evil and suffering are not the last word. But I want to say to my friend, I wonder whether the reason we react with such horror at evil and suffering and injustice is actually when you react as an atheist, you are ironically underlining the fact that the world's not supposed to be this way. You know that in the very fiber of your being, which is why you protest, which means maybe you should take a closer look what the Bible has to say here. And then we come penultimately to retell the gospel. How can we bridge from this question to talking about Christ and the gospel? I'm always looking for an opportunity in a conversation. It's tough up here today because I'm sort of giving it more lecture style. But if I'm talking to a friend, I'll be going to and fro. I'll be saying, what do you think? And drawing them in. But I'm looking for an opportunity to say to my friend, look, isn't it interesting? When we come to evil and injustice and suffering, what most of us want is not something said about the problem. We want something done about the problem. We don't just want fine, fancy words. We want action. That, by the way, is why we admire people of compassion, people who dedicate their lives to try and alleviate the suffering of others, because they're doing something about the problem, not just talking about the problem. Now, I deliberately want to find an opportunity to get the word compassion in there, because that's my sneaky little bridge to the gospel that I've worked out around this question some years ago. You see, compassion is a very interesting word. Compassion. Firstly, it's a word most people aspire to. If you say to most of your friends, would you like to be thought of as a compassionate person or a non-compassionate person? Most people are going to pick door number one. Well, compassion is an interesting word, actually. It is actually what linguists call a compound word. It consists of two other little words stuck together. It's the word com that means with and the word passion that means to suffer. And the word compassion literally means to suffer alongside. It means to do something about what has gone wrong at great personal cost to you. So if you're walking along the street On the other side of the street, you see somebody being bullied and victimized, and you simply, on this side of the street, call across there going, hey, hey, bullying is wrong, and you walk on by. You have not been compassionate. You've moralized, but you haven't done anything. You've been useless. On the other hand, if you see someone being bullied and picked on over here, and you rush across the street saying, hey, bullying is wrong, and you rush on in and you defend the victim, getting yourself potentially at risk of being beaten up in the process, now you've been compassionate because you've done something about the injustice and it has cost you personally. You can probably see where I'm going with this, because I want to say to my friends, at the heart of the Christian faith is a God who hasn't said something about evil and suffering, but a God who's done something about evil and suffering. Because Christians believe that God stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ, went to the cross, and at great personal cost, the life of his son, Jesus Christ, actually did something to defeat and disarm the powers of evil there at the cross. And what we have as Christians, I would say, as we think about this question, we don't just merely have some words to say about suffering and evil. The Bible gives us the tools to actually name evil as evil. But Christians are people of hope in the face of suffering because God in Jesus has done something about the problem and given us reason to know that evil is not going to be the last word, but that love is going to be the last word. That's kind of the framework I would sketch out with my friend. They may have questions, they may push back, they may want to clarify, but that's broadly where I want to go. And that leaves one letter of the alphabet, doesn't it? Letter E for equip your friend. Well, there's so much more that could be said on this subject, and your friend may have questions as you share some of what I've just shared above. So what are some great resources? Well, to give you a head start on this, although if you wander over to the 10 of those bookstall over there in Basecamp and you grab one of the 10 of those people and say, I would love to buy 3 books on suffering, I'm sure they will sell you something. Or if not, drop a heavy book on your foot and then you can experience suffering. They laughed at that one. Great, you're getting better this morning. Or maybe the jokes are. 3 books this morning. 2 books this morning. Actually. So my friend Sharon Dirks has written a wonderful book called Why, looking at God, evil, and personal suffering. And then Jeremy Marshall's book, Beyond the Big Sea. Jeremy wrote that book while dying of cancer in a cancer ward. That book, that I don't know about the left-hand one, the right-hand one is definitely there because I've seen piles of it. It's an astonishing book with lots of stories, actually, of how Jeremy would share his faith right there on the cancer wards. Really good resources to both think about the question more, and actually, in both those books are great giveaway books. If you've got a friend who's wrestling with a question, you can say, have a read of this. I think it might help you. So that's just a fairly high-speed example in non-conversational style of how you might use the share approach. Let's take another question to give you another example. Let's take a totally different question and think about a question I hear very frequently, particularly when I'm speaking in schools and colleges to younger audiences, and that's the question of how can you claim that Christianity is uniquely true given all the other religions out there? Or maybe you'll get the very blatantly blunt form of this question, which is, why are you Christians so darned arrogant for claiming it's your way or not the other way? So how might we use the share approach on this? Well, I could tell you, or I could get you to do some group work. So what I'd love to do, I'm going to give you a very generous 6 minutes, actually. That's a very special offer this morning. Turn to the person next to you and have a go at how you might dig into that question. In that time, you may not get through all the 5 steps. You may just get through a couple of them. But I'd love you to have a go at thinking about how might you talk to someone who's asked you that question, sort of using some of this framework. And then I will share with you, pardon the pun, some of the things that I would say. But I'd love you to have a go first. So 6 minutes, turn to the person next to you, have a go at it, and then I'll give you some ideas at the end of 6 minutes. Off you go. I hope that was an interesting exercise. And if you struggled a little bit, don't feel bad. Like with all things, it gets a little bit easier. I found over the years, if the first time I hear a question, it can be tough. You know, next time I hear the same question, it gets a bit easier. And by the way, the other thing I've learned over the years is if you've had a conversation with a friend around an issue and however it's gone, praying over it while it's still fresh in your mind can be so helpful. If you think you made a mess of it, you can pray, Lord, please redeem that conversation and please help me learn to do perhaps a better answer next time talk it through with a Christian friend. I find that helpful sometimes with friends, saying, hey, I answered this question, what do you think? And then being humble enough if they go, actually, maybe you could have said this, and then go, oh, yeah. I always think of the best thing to say 5 minutes after the conversation, even after 20 years of doing public evangelism, so be encouraged. So anyway, the other religions question. Let's take a quick pace through it, because I want to get time for some Q&A at the end. So how might I tackle this? Well, again, start by sympathizing. On this question, by the way, sometimes people ask this question because they've got friends or family in other faiths. Maybe they're from another faith. So again, it's worth kind of slowing down. Sometimes, by the way, I can find a connecting point for sympathizing by saying something like, that's a really interesting question. Why do you ask it? And sometimes that's when you're here. Well, my brother married a Muslim girl or something, or my best friend at university is a Hindu or something. And then sympathize. Make that connection. So again, they're more ready to hear you when you move through. Hidden assumptions. Oh my word, there are many hidden assumptions behind the accusation that Christians are arrogant. The first assumption, by the way, is that it's only Christians who make exclusive truth claims. So sometimes I may say to my friend, if it feels appropriate, tell me, just out of interest, what is it about Christians making exclusive claims for what we believe that troubles you in the way that it doesn't trouble you when Muslims or Buddhists or Jews, even atheists, by the way, because atheists think every religion in the world is wrong if atheism is true. So in one sense, the only way to avoid offending nobody is to say nothing. Even if you try and get off the hook by saying, well, maybe every religion could be true, you've simply excluded the people who think that only one religion is true. So there's no escape route there. First assumption. Second thing I want to say to my friend is, have you ever reflected, have you ever wondered about the fact that it seems to be the case that truth is exclusive by its very nature? For example, in mathematics, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 9 or 17 or 3 billion or whatever an economist might tell you. An economist, by the way, is someone who can tell you tomorrow why the prediction they made yesterday is wrong today. There we go, that one's free. And so on, and the same is true in geography. Either Paris is the capital of France or it isn't. In the sciences, either water freezes at 0 degrees Celsius at sea level or whatever. You know, truth, by its very nature, seems to be exclusive. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised when it comes to religious truth claims that they too are exclusive. And just as we don't get to make up mathematics for ourselves, science for ourselves, or geography for ourselves, maybe we likewise don't get to make up religion for ourselves, but we need to figure out what is true and what isn't. Apply the Bible is the next thing I want to get to very quickly. One way to apply the Bible here, by the way, is to say something like, do you know, I think there can be quite a lot of confusion around the word God, because people use the word God in very different ways. And there are lots of different competing, you know, versions and claims about God out there. But the Bible is very clear that we need to know what we're talking about when we talk about God. For example, the God of the Bible is a God who is relational, a God who can be known, a God who is love. Those are not claims made by the other world's great faith traditions. That is not true in Islam. And interestingly, by the way, sometimes people say to you things like, well, couldn't it be the case that every religion leads to God? And then a really interesting thing to say back to your friend is, I wonder if you've ever appreciated that not every religion claims to lead to God. Buddhism doesn't claim to lead you to God. Hinduism doesn't claim to lead you to God. Atheism certainly doesn't claim to lead you to God. And interestingly, Islam doesn't claim to lead you to God. Islam claims to lead you to paradise if you read the Quran. If you're a faithful Muslim and you keep the commandments, maybe you'll achieve paradise. But the Quran is clear that paradise is a place with rivers of wine, crystal clear fountains of water, fruit trees, food, and more controversially, young women for the men to enjoy. But God is very absent. The Quran does not say we are looking forward to spending eternity walking and talking with God again. The Bible does say that in Revelation chapter 21. So I will sometimes say to somebody, if you want to get to God, there's actually only one offer on the table, And that's the offer that was made when God stepped into history in the person of Jesus and didn't wait for us to come to him, but he came to us. So mention of Jesus, by the way, allows me to then bring in part four, retell the gospel. One way I'll retell the gospel is to say, you know, this whole question about exclusivity, do you know where it comes from? Do you know where it first arose? Listen to what your friend says. And then I want to say, actually, it wasn't the church who came up with it. Would you believe it? It was Jesus who came up with it. Because it was Jesus who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. So if you're feeling cheeky, you can say to your friend, if you've got a problem, you probably want to talk to him and not talk to me, because he was the one who kind of said it. But the interesting thing is this. When we're talking about religion, sometimes I like to try and make the observation that I wonder if it's not insignificant that Jesus was potentially the most irreligious founder of any world religion. If you read the Gospels, and you could say to your friend, have you ever read one of the Gospels? Well, when you read them, you notice something. You notice that Jesus spends most of his time attacking the religious leaders of the day. They were called the Pharisees, you can explain. And he goes for them, you know, like a dog after a bone. He is absolutely relentless in pursuing them and criticizing them and critiquing them. Why? Because Jesus' concern was religion very quickly leads us to become full of ourselves and look down on others. If you think religion is all about being good, you'll become an insufferable bore as you start looking down on others who are not as good as you. If you think religion is about knowledge and about learning the right stuff, again, you are going to become smug because you'll start judging people who are not as bright as you are. And if you think religion is about some mystical experience that you've had and others haven't, again, you will end up becoming quite self-righteous. The danger with religion is it becomes all about us. But you might say, Jesus turns that entire picture on its head. Because the Bible does not say Christians have to climb really hard and work their way up the ladder and get up to heaven. If they get up there, they're good enough and they can get to God. You can say to your friend, Christians are not people who arrogantly think we are clever enough to get there or smart enough to get there. But Christians are people who are utterly grateful that in Jesus, God came down to us. And maybe the reality is that no religion leads to God. But maybe God can lead us to God. And that is what he has done in the person of Jesus. Just some thoughts that I would try and weave in to the conversation. And then lastly, we come to E, to engage, equip your friend. Again, massive topic, so many things that could be said. What are some great resources? Let me just point you to a few. There are loads over there on the bookstall and out there you can dig into. But just a couple I would mention, three I'd mention. Left-hand end, sadly, is not on the bookstall, but it is worth looking up if you're interested in this topic. Three Theories of Everything, written by a friend of mine called Ellis Potter. Ellis was an atheist. He was an atheist, then a Buddhist monk, and then found Christ in his 30s. And that book is an amazing journey through atheism, Buddhism, and why ultimately he came to believe that, no, it was Jesus who was the way, the truth, and life. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, amazing testimony of a Muslim who came to faith called Nabil Qureshi. Nabil was a dear friend of mine, and we lost him to cancer a few years ago in his 30s, sadly. But that testimony is amazing. That is on the bookstall. I am not on commission. I should have got Jonathan Carswell to put me on commission, but you'll enjoy that one. And then some bloke called Andy Bannister, not sure who he is, has written a book called Do Muslims and Christians Worship the Same God? Which, joking aside, takes that question and uses it as a lens to look at how we think through differences between religions. And if you've enjoyed my teaching this week, you'll enjoy that because it's full of useful stuff and lots of terrible jokes as well. If you haven't enjoyed my teaching this week, buy a copy anyway and give it to a friend. That's my advice to you. And lastly, on the SOLAS website, we have this little resource called Short Answers, which are these 4 to 5 minute videos. We do one every 2 weeks looking at tough questions. We've got quite a lot on this whole religions area. So if you are more of a watcher than a reader, or your friend is, you're talking to a friend who doesn't really read but might watch a 5 minute video, go dig stuff out there. You'll find it really helpful. So with practice, in conclusion, with the share method, you can use it on almost any question about your faith. All I would say at the end is this. Remember two things. One, remember number one, this is not a legalistic thing to be followed. It's a set of steps to help you. If other things work for you, if you want to shuffle the order around, if you talk to your friends, you find different ways work, fantastic, use those. It's just it's a trellis, perhaps, to help you grow the vine of evangelistic conversation on. And then secondly, finally, remember, as we seek to answer our friends' questions and engage with them, just always, always remember that we cannot create faith by our own words. You cannot argue your friend or your colleague into faith. You cannot do it because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But what you can do, I think by God's grace, you can be used of the Lord within some of the conversations with our friends to perhaps clear away the baggage and clear away the rubble so that your friend can see Jesus more clearly. And then when you've done that, get out of the way as quick as possible and let Jesus and the Holy Spirit do their work. Well, we're going to move into time of Q&A. We've got 10 minutes. Gavin's going to get there with the mic in a minute. One quick housekeeping announcement. Jonathan on the bookstall has asked me to say, some of the books that I've been recommending through this week, you guys have been buying by the barrel load, which is fantastic, so my family can afford to eat. Thank you. The second, third, and fourth they have there today, he said they are getting the yellow one, the How to Talk About Jesus Without Looking Like an Idiot, which this course has been based on this week. They are coming. They are rushing them here. They will be here by this afternoon. But you folks buy books too quickly, he said. So, but the other ones are there on the bookstore. But I would hate you to go over there and be disappointed. Jonathan said, please tell people we have three of them and the fourth one coming restocking this afternoon.
Now it's your opportunity to ask Andy some questions.
Caroline.
Hello, hi. Caroline.
If I don't manage to sign up tomorrow, is there an email address that I can email you at to get the slide
later?
Yeah,
absolutely. So a lot of people sign the clipboards on days one and two, and then complete duh brain that I am, I rushed out of the house this morning and forgot to bring the clipboards. If you're not here tomorrow and you didn't sign them Monday and Tuesday, if you go to the SOLAS website, it's been flashing around, or Google Andy Bannister SOLAS, just send us a message. Or better still, if you want to, grab Gavin at the end and you can give us your email. One of those things will work. Or email Keswick, they'll get it to us. We will get you the slides somehow, promise.
Thank you.
And if not, it's his fault, not mine.
I'll take the blame. Okay.
Good morning. What's your name, sir?
Robin.
Hello, Robin.
From a new church plant in southwest London, we're thinking of doing some door-to-door visitations around the school where we meet.
Fantastic.
Just wondering if you've got any advice for us, especially for most of us to have never done it before.
Yes.
And how SOLAS might support us as well.
Yeah, really, really good question, Robin. Thanks for that. First thing I would say, brilliant that you're thinking about door-to-door, because it's sometimes thought of as an older form of evangelism. I remember doing it in the late 1980s. The pastor sent the entire youth group out to do door-to-door. I believe the words cannon fodder were mentioned somewhere, but and I learned to both love it and hate it. But I think it's amazing, because there's a couple of things. It gets you known in the community and just gets the word out there. I think because when you're doing a church plant, right, part of it is people discovering you're there. Next bit of advice I would say, from having done it over the years, aim fairly low-key. If you're going out thinking, I'm going to knock on someone's door and do an entire gospel presentation, that's where you can be disappointed. Sometimes God works through that. By far the most powerful things I've seen are one of two things. Either is a gentle invitational piece. Hi, we're a new church in the area. Thought you might like to know some of the things that are happening. Key events can be good. Christmas services are a really easy win, or if there's other stuff that you're doing that might interest somebody, that can help. The other one related to that is simply say, we're a new church in the area, want to serve our community. What do you think are some of the things in the area where a church might help? That's a great, gets the conversation going. And often you'll find people then are interested to talk about faith, but try and start at that level. And then also related to that would be community surveys can work quite well. We're going around to find out what people believe in the area. Do you have any kind of faith of any kind? Would you be willing to answer a few questions about it? Anything that starts those kind of conversations. And then what I would say, Robin, to be honest, see what turns up, because depending on the kind of community you're in may dictate what kind of responses that you get. In terms of SOLAS, we do have one or two resources on the website to do with door-to-door. We've interviewed people over the years who do it well. And if it's something you're really looking at pressing into, you know, come talk to Gavin or I, reach out to us, because we know people who do a lot of that kind of thing that we can connect you to. Does some of that help a little bit? But great that you're doing that. It always encourages me to hear that. Okay. Hello, what's your name, sir?
Stephen.
Hello, Stephen.
The question that I would like to ask you is, how do you deal with people who ignore you on the gospel message?
So I missed that bit in the middle. People who are?
People who ignore you.
Or people who ignore you, Stephen. Just to give you some context, is that you've tried to start a conversation with someone and they've gone, I'm not interested, that kind of thing? Is that what you mean? So we talked a bit about that on Tuesday. Were you here on Tuesday? No. So there's a great session there. It's been recorded, which is all about how we deal with people who are apathetic. In a nutshell, I'd suggest very quickly a couple of things. First thing is, do not be worried necessarily if that happens. It may be that's just not the right time. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet worked in their hearts. It's not God's timing for that person. Be prepared to move on. Interesting story relates to the door-to-door, actually. Gavin and I were at a Christian festival up in North Yorkshire last weekend. Got talking to a guy there who is who's not just a pastor, actually, is the evangelism lead for a major UK denomination, actually called Elim, Pentecostal denomination. Mark Greenwood is his name. I can tell Mark's story because he's told it publicly. He preached it on stage. He told me this amazing story of he became a Christian because one day when he was a teenager, there came a knock on the door. It was two guys doing door-to-door. He and his dad opened the front door. I think he was about 15, something like that. He opened the door, and the guy on the doorstep, there were two guys doing door-to-door, and the first guy just launched in with, so have you ever thought about what happens when we die then? Not even hello. Mark said normally we'd have shut the door, apart from, it was the one-year anniversary, I think, when his father's best friend had died scuba diving with his dad a year ago. So his dad was in a place to be thinking about that very question. Conversation began, actually ended up with Mark and his dad coming to faith that afternoon, and his mum and sister followed a little while later. Why is this important with ignoring? The story goes like this. The guy who'd done the opening line was a new Christian called Brian. He'd only been a Christian for 6 weeks, and he'd gone to his pastor and gone, Pastor, I've got to tell some people about Jesus. It's too exciting to keep to myself. And so to try and sort of get some realism and some fire into his belly and all these things, his pastor thought, I'll take Brian out doing door-to-door. Let's learn on the job. And the first 15 doors they'd knocked on, they'd got slammed in their face. They'd got ignored. We're not interested. Go away. Finally, his pastor said to Brian, you know, because he wanted to encourage him, you know what? You know, it's sometimes you get afternoons like this. Why don't we just go back to the church, have a cup of tea and pray? And, you know, we'll come out another day. But Brian had said to his pastor, can we do one more door, pastor? Can we do one more door? And actually this time, can I go first? I've watched you do it. Can I go first? And his pastor had gone, all right then. And they knocked on Mark's door. Which tells me, Stephen, if you're seeing people who ignore you, maybe sometimes that's not the plan. Hang in there. Look for the next person that God brings across your path. Sometimes it can be worth persisting. Sometimes you need to share your faith 2, 3, 4 times before finally they crack open. And then lastly, be praying. Be praying. Lord, I would love to have a conversation with this person. I'm getting nothing. Would you move them and make them ready? And then I think you'll know when that happens because you'll see a change. And if you get the video from Tuesday, which is on the Keswick website, lots more about other ways to start conversations. But don't be discouraged. You know, keep moving on. Pray. And then, as I say, be persistent. And by the way, one last thing, sorry. When folks ignore us, still be their friends. If it's a friend, don't give up on them. Because if our friends think, oh, you're only interested in me because you see me as a project, they're going to run a mile. But if they see in you, I'm going to be your friend, even while you ignore my attempts to share the thing that matters with me, actually, amazing things can happen when they see your faithfulness, Stephen. Thank you for that. Hello there, what's your name?
Hi, I'm Hannah.
Hi, Hannah.
I was really interested in what you were saying about we can answer all these questions, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that does the work.
Yes.
What tips have you got for getting to that stage? Because I often find that questions are really a cover for not wanting to take that step.
Oh, my word. Interesting. Very interesting. Yes, you're right. You can come across people, Hannah, who are using questions as defense, can't you? Actually, I get quite encouraged, right, when I sense that's going on, because, great, they are now worried, and they are now trying to keep God at a distance. If they're sitting there going, yeah, about this, if you get that sense they are really trying hard, it can be quite encouraging. Sometimes, Hannah, I will call it out. Sometimes I will say, if they're, particularly with someone who's question shopping, you know, the shopping list, there's a question after another, is a key sign of this. Sometimes I will actually go, forgive me for saying this, but what are you afraid of? That's a good question. Sometimes you go, I'm not afraid. Well, you're giving a very good impression of a man or a woman who is desperately trying to throw chaff out, you know, because God's getting too close. Just be careful not to do that. Or you can say to a person something like, look, I'm happy to answer your questions, but tell me, which question, if I asked it, would you consider following Christ? And if they say, well, there's no question, to go, well, maybe we should talk about something else, because this is not a game for me. This really matters. I think Jesus is the best news ever, and I want you to experience that. But if you just want to play games, I'm actually not going to do that. So there are different ways of, I think, naming it. But I think there comes a time, yeah, when you want to be prophetic, be praying, be listening to the Spirit, and it's a very non-British thing to do, but sometimes lean in and go, look, I think you know that you know what you need to do here, and I think you're at risk of just missing something amazing because you keep hiding behind questions. And one last thought, I'm terrible at always adding one last thought. The other thing sometimes I'll say to people, Hannah, that's sometimes been appropriate is to go, look, you do need to know that it's okay to be a Christian with questions. In fact, I sometimes told the story when I was a young Christian, I mentally had two boxes. I had a box marked showstoppers. Questions in here had to be answered or the whole game was up. And then there's questions that are really annoying that I would like an answer to, but I can live with. I just encourage you, you can say to your friends, we're talking, if you have significant questions, be asking, could I actually become a follower of Jesus and start with those questions? Because Jesus never turned away an honest seeker. Sometimes you will meet people who think, I can't be ready for this because I'm still worried about something or other. There are lots of important but incidental questions. So I hope some of those suggestions help. But yeah, be praying, be listening to the Spirit, and if you sense that God needs you to give your friend a little kick up the rear end, do it in love. Gavin.
Let's just draw our time together in prayer. Let's pray together to God and ask for his help to put into practice some of what Andy's been telling us about this morning. Father God, thank you for this week at Keswick. Thank you for the rich teaching, the wonderful worship, the glorious fellowship. We've enjoyed it so much. We've feasted this week, and we are so thankful to you for it. Lord, we pray that you'd make us into people that don't just enjoy it and gorge on it ourselves, but people that share it with a world that is spiritually starving. With people who are lost, but people who need you. Make us people that speak for you in the world, we pray. And Lord, as we go back to towns and villages and cities up and down the country, we carry in our hearts, Lord, a burden for some particular people who are lost and who don't know you. Maybe friends, family, prodigal children who have walked away. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to speak a word of truth and grace specifically to them. Lord, each of us has, when I say that, pictures of people in front of our eyes who burden us because they don't know you. And Lord, we've been hearing Tim Chester talking about the glory and the wonder of your son, Jesus Christ, this week, and we've worshipped him, and we've loved every minute of it. But Lord, these people can't see him, and they don't know him. And how we long, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to move on these people so that they can get a glimpse of Jesus just as we have. Lord, we've seen a glimpse of the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the majesty of your Son. Help us to share that with a world that needs him, that needs salvation. Move in our day and our time, we pray, O God, and put words in our mouth so that we can be workers, we can be participant with you in the spread of the gospel in this day, in this time. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.